One of the things I'm enjoying most here at the conference is hearing you people sing. I don't know, there's something about collegian voices that just can't be matched by any other kind. And especially these with the guitars and the funny uniforms from time to time. That first opening night was a real one, wasn't it? Last night I said I would speak an hour, and I did. Tonight I think I'll only speak 50 minutes. Let's see how I do. I was amazed not many of you fell asleep last night. At least you might be the kind that can sleep with your eyes open. And I hope tonight, after all the activity of the day, that you'll be able to stay awake so we have some fresh air blowing through that good Colorado air. And before we get started tonight, let's bow in some prayer. Lord Jesus, there are times when we are very much conscious of our humanity and all of its shortcomings. When we remember that you told your disciples that there were things even you could not explain to them until the Holy Spirit were to come and make them clear, how can we as mere human agents ever hope to bring to the minds and consciences of men thy holy word without the ministry of thy Holy Spirit? And so it is tonight, O Christ, that we ask that thou should send the Spirit to us anew and afresh, that according to thy promise he might lead us into all truth, that truth which indeed shall set men free. This we ask in thy name, O Christ, for we are thy disciples, wishing to be thy apostles, to live to thy praise and thy glory. Amen. Last night we took Acts 10:38 and took it as an analogy of the ship of humanity that had yielded itself to a new kind of dominion, a dominion exercised by Satan, and thus we found ourselves on this ship under his dominion of darkness. We went on to see how Christ and Christ alone is the one who has come to deliver us from this darkness and has indeed transferred us out of this dungeon of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son. Tonight I wish that you would keep that analogy in mind, and we shall give a parallel one as an introduction and then go on from there to this third evening on Christian liberty. This morning General Patton was mentioned, and he was described as a Marine out of place. Of course, that was said by a Marine this morning, you understand, one of those seagoing bellhops. We of the Navy were constantly engaged in taking care of them, transporting them hither and yon. But on one of these occasions, General Patton, as I understand, had received word that not too far ahead, within about a day's armored strike, lay certain concentration camps of the Germans where thousands of people every day were dying in the ovens, being exterminated as a race. And gathering all of his armored power, he made a mad dash, realizing that every minute meant dozens or hundreds of lives. There came a time when the rolling, thundering, squeaking tanks, their guns hot from the heavy battle, finally rolled through the barbed wire. And emaciated people, voices husky and hoarse with starvation, stumbled out in their striped pajamas and held their weak, bony fists up in the air and thanked God for their liberation. They were freed. They were freed indeed. They had been liberated. No more would death rule and reign like it had in the past. The dominating forces had been disarmed and had been rendered ineffective. But was that the end of the story of those thousands of Jewish and political prisoners? No, it was only the beginning. Because in their bodies they carried the marks of starvation and maltreatment. In the night, their minds still cried out in the horror of their past experiences. These desperate, shattered, distorted people, although liberated, still needed the rehabilitation of the liberating forces. And so it is with us Christians. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the darkness of the prison hold. But now, day by day, we must submit ourselves to Him until we have been rehabilitated in the fullness of His life and remade in the fullness of the stature of His image. It is not enough that we have been released from the hold of the ship. It is not enough that with excitement and praise we stand upon the deck and for the first time breathe the fresh air of God. It is not enough that we should look and see Satan disarmed and rendered inoperative. It is now for us to give ourselves to the daily clinic of Jesus Christ until we too are able to climb the rigging and do the work about the deck and navigate the ship according to His will and in simple, humble, loving obedience to Him. Tonight you might say that ours is a message in the study of the reconstruction of the image of God. Last night we said that those of us who yielded, and all of us have, to Satan's power, we became subjects of his. We came under his demonic possession. And not only under his possession and authority, but also under the authority, the distortion, and the dominion of his agents. His agents, such as our own parents, who themselves were under Satan's agents, or under the dominion of our society, or tragically, even under the dominion of distorted and mistaken religion. Many of us have come into this Christian life with deep distortions from our own parents. And as you move around the campus, or perhaps as you see yourself in the mirror of insight, you recognize some of the deep distortions that have been left upon you by the life that has just passed. Perhaps you are one of those many in our nation today who hungers and thirsts for love and acceptance which you never had from your parents. From this lack of understanding has come a deep-set insecurity, which itself has had its own manifestations of either withdrawal from life, like a frightened mouse, or an aggressiveness against life, either in socially acceptable ways or in socially unacceptable ways. Our nation is filled today with young, successful businessmen who simply are working out their own sense of insecurity, trying to prove themselves to someone, or pastors, or religious workers, so consumed with trying to make a place of acceptance for themselves, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, that they ride roughshod over their own families and people with whom they work. Ruthless, harsh, lacking in understanding and tenderness. From whom the next generation flees and reacts, trying to escape even these people who in the name of Christ still exercise dominion and domination over other lives. Christians can be drivers too, as they bound on their way to success in the echelons of the church. Or perhaps you know or are one of those who hungers sexually with a love that cannot be met or satisfied because long you've hungered for it, as a child hungers for the fondling of a parent. There is no satisfaction in any number of people. Or perhaps you've been taught that there's something dirty and filthy about it and you've never been able to give yourself, and someday in marriage you'll find that these responses do not come naturally, much to the chagrin or the anger of your partner, until your marriage wrecks and rocks upon the rocks of sexual hunger. I've met Christian homosexuals whose aggressive thrusts in life have always been cut down by parents who would allow no one else to have a creative idea but themselves. Boys who could never satisfy their father's demands on their lives, whose mothers were cold. I walked back and forth on the platform at Princeton Station in New Jersey, talking with a young homosexual. He had long since told me about his father and his mother. I'd asked him if he ever had any affection from his mother, and he said, oh yes. He'd been brought up in one of the high apartment buildings of New York City. His father was a very successful man on Wall Street, and his mother one of the socialites of New York. Yes, he had had affection from her. Every night before she would go out, on the dot of 7:15, she would come in and give him a kiss. One, no more, no less. He said he could still remember the rustle of her dresses and the smell of her perfumes and the feel of her fur coats. That was all. One kiss, no more, no less. On the dot of 7:15. Or perhaps you will come across, or you have had in your own family or among your friends, someone who is under the dread addiction of alcohol. Those dear, precious lost souls who have never learned to face responsibility because parents never took the time to teach them. Who never had a sense of worth that they could do anything worthwhile in life. For some strange reason had a feeling of guilt for something maybe they didn't even do or for which they were not responsible. But now, drinking themselves into oblivion, their own homes racked with all the secondary problems of this addiction. And yet many of these claiming the name of Jesus Christ but having not yet found their full deliverance. And their number grows week by week. Or perhaps the more minor problems of just deep depression. Months of it at a time, or days upon end. Or something seems to have drowned your soul and no longer can your lips speak praise. Because down inside lies unexpressed anger. Because some well-meaning parents, in the deepness of their piety, said there shall never be any lack of peace in our home. There will always be peace and tranquility. So that never could a child express his anger in honesty. And so, with anger unexpressed, now in midlife, he falls into periods of depression, yes, and even in suicide. Or perhaps the agent of dominion and domination has been our society. A society that has taught us every 3 minutes, as we heard this morning, to love and look for secular things. You wives are told, or you young women are told constantly, that you demand a better washing machine. You deserve a better washing machine. Or the young businessman who drives up in an old but clean and well-painted car, whose business associates let him know that, oh, this isn't worthy of you. And quietly the pressure is put on to buy a new car. Or the people who live down the street, who sort of let you know roundabout that they would rather you not park your car in the street but in the garage, because they're trying to set a certain tone to the community. Or that motivational research that characterizes Madison Avenue, who knows the buttons of ego to push. Come up. Come all the way up. Drink Schlitz. Or is it Miller High Life? Why be satisfied with anything than the best? Or perhaps the agent of domination and distortion has even been, in the name of Christ himself, religion. A religion that has set standards that people must meet. And if they do not meet them, then there is judgment and there is lack of acceptance and a feeling of exclusion, until to be accepted you must conform. Until doctrine becomes more important than the man. People feel as though they've been pressed and pressured into a mold of religion because nobody really cared who they were. And I've seen hundreds of young people run in reaction from their faiths, crying a simple creed, "Nobody knows my name." Yes, even after we come to Jesus Christ, we carry into the Christian life many of the distortions and habits of the past. This is why Paul had to write his first letter to the Corinthian Christians. Would you turn to the opening statements of that epistle? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A letter written to Christians in Corinth. And yet a letter in which Paul must say, in all honesty, in verse 11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'Well, I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then over in the third chapter, brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ. As men of the flesh, as men of the flesh. And yet, you're Christians. He goes on to describe in the second chapter their pride and wisdom. In the fifth chapter, their immorality. In the sixth chapter, their suits, legal suits against each other, their immorality. In the second chapter, seventh chapter, the breakdown of marriage, so forth. Yes, all too many habits of the past were still clinging to the coattails of the Corinthians. Now, what does Jesus Christ do to liberate us from such habits? Well, let us see how the New Testament deals with this problem. Would you turn, first of all, to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians? Many of you will say, well, the problem in this situation is that we have not yet received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are living lives in defeat because we have not yet had that experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit will come, all these problems will be over. Therefore, we search and seek and cudgel and do all that we can to get a person filled with the Holy Spirit, thinking this will be the answer. But Peter's life is a denial of this theory. We have often heard of Peter described as a weak and impetuous man during his time with Jesus Christ, those 3 years of discipleship. Then suddenly at Pentecost he becomes a powerful preacher standing with the 11 and willing to take the mockery of the crowd. And this is true. A kind of power did come to Peter. There's no doubt about that. And even in this fullness of the Spirit, Peter still had certain distortions about him. He had the idea that as a good Jew had been trained, that he could not yet go into the house of a Gentile. Then he had to go through the experience of Acts, the 10th chapter, when two people come from Cornelius after he's had his vision of the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals and the voice saying, "What I have made clean, do not you call unclean." And Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And he's begun to intellectually accept the fact that he can go to the house of a Gentile without Jewish judgment falling down around his ears. And so Peter begins in himself, in his own personal activities, to meet with, to eat with Gentiles. He has found a certain liberty and liberation from his old Jewish past that was distorted in its exclusiveness. But even with this experience and this vision, there is still a residue of the problem left. On some occasion, Peter hears that certain men from Jerusalem, from James, the head of the church, of the Jewish party, are coming to see him. And Peter, who used to eat with Gentiles, now withdraws from this contact in order to salve the minds of his Christian Jewish brethren, who still insist that a man must go through the ordinances of Israel before he can be a full-fledged Christian. And Paul hears of this. And before other Christian brethren, Paul does something that you and I may think rather crude or shocking. Let us read what Paul does. Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. And Paul is angry with Peter, and it opposes him to his face before the council. Do you notice the honesty and the anger? And yet how many of us have felt that anger was sinful? It is many times. But in this case, not. Why? Paul, in his 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said, love always looks for a way of being constructive. This is Philip's translation. It always looks for a way of being constructive. And sometimes anger is necessary to truly be constructive in a person's life. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 25 through 27, would you notice this? Paul says this to the people. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let every man speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give the devil no opportunity. Now, what is he saying? Paul is saying that there's a certain kind of anger and honesty that creates depth of maturity and actually ends in freedom and liberation for the Christian. He is encouraging us to be honest with one another, because we can trust our relationship with each other. We are members of one another. But so many of us are so insecure that we dare not stress a relationship lest it might break. Therefore we say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we continue to walk in subjection, the wrong kind of subjection to other people. Jesus Christ, in the course of your life and mine, will use many different instruments to bring us to a knowledge of our own weakness, just as he used Paul to bring Peter to a knowledge of his weakness and insincerity. And I'm sorry that many of you young people have been sold a bill of goods about the gospel, as though once you came to Christ, all of your life would be pink and happiness and heel-clicking laughter. This is a gross distortion of Christ's gospel. He never promised that. He promised victory and joy, but not without suffering. And not without, at times, a shattering encounter with himself. The encounter of honesty. An encounter that takes away your laughter for the moment. That at times even makes people feel as though they have lost their status with God, because they can no longer laugh. People who have never been told that when God loves a son, he disciplines him. And he chastises every child whom he receives. Who have never been told that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And young people, when you came to Jesus Christ, then you experienced the first flush of thrill and excitement and liberation like the horse people the starved prisoners crying as the liberators came. You must yet expect to go through the clinic of Jesus Christ, in which you're renewed in the likeness of his image, and you share something closer to the fullness of his stature. And Jesus Christ has to accost men and women about the nature of their own weakness before they can be brought up to the nature of this maturity. Would you turn to the 21st chapter of John? As you know, the 20th chapter is the story of the resurrection. This is an epilogue to John's gospel. The occasion is that Peter and the disciples had been out fishing all night, and the day was breaking. Jesus was sitting on the beach having made a coal fire, a fire of coals, and he's broiling fish. And up in verse 4 and 5, Jesus calls to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No." And they throw the fish on the other net on the other side of the boat and pull in a great quantity of fish. And suddenly John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and he sprang into the sea. They come out on land and they eat with Jesus at the fire. And then this encounter takes place between Jesus Christ and Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I don't know what language Jesus Christ was speaking when he asked this question. But John, in recording this dialogue between Peter and Christ, uses the Greek word agapao, which comes from the word agape, a Greek word meaning a sacrificing kind of love, a love that loves someone else in spite of themselves, or loves someone else enough to give yourself up for them. "Peter, do you agapao me?" Now remember, Peter had just denied Jesus Christ three times. A few days before, when Christ was being tried in Herod's court, no sooner had the last curse of denial escaped from his lips than the court doors opened and Jesus Christ came out. And the English says he looked at Peter, but the Greek uses a very intensive form of looking. He stared intensively at him. He stared him down. In an encounter of honesty, was it any wonder that Peter went out and wept bitterly? And now it seems that Jesus Christ is rubbing salt into his wounds. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me enough to sacrifice yourself for me?" And I think Christ's question cut Peter like a knife. Peter's answer is very interesting. He said, "Lord, you know, you perceive, you know deeply that I love you." But he doesn't use the same word as Christ used. He uses the Greek word phileo. "You know I love you as a friend." And Christ says, "Feed my sheep." And the second time Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Do you agapao me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I phileo you. Like I said the first time, Lord." And Christ says, "Tend my sheep." The third time Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And this time, He uses Peter's word. Peter, do you follow me? I don't think it bothered Peter so much that Christ asked him three times. I think the thing that hurt Peter was that the last time Christ came down on his level. As though Christ were saying, all right, Peter, we understand each other, don't we? That your love is not yet a sacrificing love for me. And then Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I but love you as a friend. Then Christ goes on to tell him that one day Peter shall sacrifice his life for him. But young people, do you notice the honesty with which Jesus Christ meets one of his disciples and will not let him escape the nature of himself? I have heard people say that the Christian religion is anti-self-realization. Now, there's a great truth in this. We can become so involved in introspection that we completely lose the victory in Christ. But if we take that thesis too far, that it is anti-self-realization, we can use religion as a pink-pilled opiate and tranquilizer. One day, a very famous Christian worker, whose name I'm sure you would know, came to my office. I had seen him attending certain of the classes at the church, and we began to talk, and he began to tell of the problem of his wife, who was nearing her fourth nervous breakdown. And he said, Louis, I know that part of this is my problem, and I need revival. Will you pray with me? Let's call him Jim. I said, Jim, I know you need revival. But tell me about this problem. So he began to tell about the problem. And it seemed to me that there were some uncovered elements here. But he kept asking to pray for revival. And I felt constrained not to pray with him for revival. Because for 27 years he had been praying for revival and had been getting it. For the moment. Only to fall back into the morass of his problem. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, we talked. Until finally he met Jesus Christ honestly. And it was a long, sordid story. A homosexual son with whom he fought physically, violently. A daughter who felt rejected, repressed. A wife ready to go into her fourth nervous breakdown. He out with many women from time to time on his different excursions. What was the problem? This man needed revival, all right. But before he could have revival, he had to have encounter. An encounter of honesty. Before his marriage with this woman, they had had many times of sexual intercourse. I do not say this judgmentally. I say it as a matter of fact. I can understand young people deeply in love falling into this temptation. The relationship was filled with guilt. It broke off. And he began to date another woman, a very brilliant woman, gifted as a musician. The relationship went on for some months. One day, the brother of the former girl came to his house and said, "My sister is pregnant and you're going to marry her." He dropped his new love relationship and went back and married this girl, only to find out that she wasn't pregnant. Months later, she was. A child was born, a son. Hardly loved. the offspring of a marriage that was no marriage in his life. A sensitive lad, musically inclined, the father athletically inclined, tried to force his boy to be the athlete. Ridiculed him, rode him, pushed him. His mother, a weak person who held within herself what she felt until at moments of violence she would blast off. Was it any wonder he was a homosexual? Was it any wonder this man kept cheating on his wife? Was it any wonder she had these nervous breakdowns? It was a hard, sordid story. But finally, after 27 years, God gave him revival. But he had to see himself first, instead of using his religion as an opiate. About 5 years ago, I was at the midpoint in my ministry at the Bel Air Presbyterian Church. Some 8 years ago, I had been asked by Los Angeles Presbytery upon my return from studying the New Testament at Scotland to start a new church in the community of Bel Air, Los Angeles. It was a process of going out and finding people who were interested, of visiting families in their homes, of evangelizing, holding meetings in your own homes, Saturday morning prayer groups, Tuesday morning prayer groups, in which I had Colleen feed the men who had come. Then Wednesday night another group would come, and Thursday morning another group. Friday night another group met in the home in training for church membership, and on Thursday afternoons church school teachers went through a training course. The action was busy, the life was exciting, and the minister was young. The minister was young and had not really encountered himself in many areas of his life. And he had a strange characteristic of creating unrealistic goals for himself. And when he could not attain these goals, he took it out upon his wife and his children, until the first two boys, born in Scotland, got more spankings than they deserved. They knew the sharp cutting tongue of their father more than was necessary. And I remember how Colleen would say to me, as she would look forward to Monday, "Honey, what are you going to do tomorrow?" That was my day off. And I said, "Well, I think I'll try to do so-and-so. And I had a lot of different projects. We lived in a beautiful home that the church had bought. It was the only home we could get in Bel Air, with a big front room, because that's where the church had to begin. And there was a lovely canyon going down back, and I had noticed one day that there was a little sort of flare-out on the dirt. And if I could dig this out a little bit, you know, I got a little place to put a chair and a table and overlook this lovely canyon, 5 miles long and 2 miles across, with two beautiful reservoirs down there, and watch the deer and the coyotes and the rabbits and the hawks and everything else." And well, it didn't end up just a little place to put a chair and a table. It ended up an 80 by 15 foot terrace, you see. And then, of course, we had to build a little rock shelter, you know, an arbor, and put a stone wall. And then we had to put some flagstones coming down for the pathway and some retaining walls for the walk. And, well, on the top of this, we had a hi-fi project going. I was to build a hi-fi set. One part was for the speakers and the other part was for the electronic parts. And, of course, then the electronic parts had to be built. But along with this, there was another hillside that had to have some a planting put on it, and of course a big sprinkler system to cover all the down part. And then on top of this, we had two air conditioners that we wanted to put into the house, and so these were always in a state of half-finished condition. And on top of this, of course, the boys are 2 and 3 years old now. This was perfectly old enough for them to fly model airplanes, so Daddy had to make some model airplanes, which he always did when he was a boy anyway. I remember one day a fella came up and said, "Lou, I noticed you're doing some work down back. Could you use any broken concrete?" I said, "That'll be perfect for these walls and walks." He said, "Okay, I'll drop some by." He did. 8 truckloads later, he quit. That stayed in our driveway for 8 months. much to the consternation of my wife, and I had all these projects going, and I would always try to figure, I'm going to finish up these many tomorrow, having preached three sermons Sunday before, plus a fourth sermon at night, plus maybe a college class and so forth. I was done out emotionally, but I couldn't accept this fact. No, production, production, production. These were the words that always kept going through my mind. So I'd go out, the telephone would ring, ooh, I'd blow my stack. There was a Scottish girl living with us. And she'd say, you go call him. I don't want to call him. I was mean on Mondays. And I began to get headaches on Monday nights. Violent attacks of hay fever. Headaches on Tuesday, back in the office. The headaches became worse and worse and more debilitating. Until one night, just before the evening service was to begin in our home, one of the most vicious migraines I'd ever had was thumping all over the place. I was laying down on a bed in a darkened room, didn't even a shaft of light hurt. And I was feeling pretty low, and I thought, because the message was on Judaism, that one of our Jewish converts might give the message that night, and I was preparing to ask him to do it when the Lord seemed to enter into conversation with me. He said, Louis, you're feeling pretty badly tonight, aren't you? I said, oh, yes, Lord. Kind of tired, aren't you? Oh, Lord, you know how hard I've been working for you. Finally, I was getting a little sympathy. And then he said, and you're feeling pretty sorry for yourself, aren't you? Well, I didn't want that. He said, okay, Lou, either you're doing more than I've told you to do, or you're not taking my grace to do what I've told you to do. Well, that seemed like a logical conclusion to come to for a Christian. Yeah, I guess so, Lord. All right, why don't you forget yourself? Quit feeling sorry for yourself and sing praise to me right now. Praise. What a praise got to do with migraine headaches? Besides, I didn't feel like praising. When you got a nauseous stomach and a banging headache, who wants to sing praises anyway? Something inside, go ahead, praise. And suddenly I found that I had to make a decision. Either I was going to praise God or I wasn't going to praise God. And something Oswald Chambers said back in his May 18th reading, moods do not go by praying, they go by kicking. And I'd long realized that I had to kick myself out of these moods and get rid of a self-centered attitude. And evidently this was sort of coming to the same thing this night. And I got up and slid off the bed and got on my knees, and boy, the movement just, I thought the top of my head was going off. And I said, all right, Lord, I'm going to go, and in your power, I claim your healing right now. And I walked into the bathroom and turned on the light, and I looked in the mirror, And I began to sing a hymn of praise. I forget what it was, but I began to sing a hymn of praise. I combed my hair, I washed my face, I tried to look, you know, that migraine smile. Led the singing. I'd taken some pretty powerful stuff for these things, and nothing ever worked. And I'd gone through all kinds of tests. And that night, before I was finished leading the singing of three praise hymns, that headache was gone. I'll admit, I was still fuzzy-headed. And if I shook it real hard, I could still feel it. But I preached. I had energy to counsel. It was late when I went to bed. Something came to me that night that praise creates and releases energy. But this was only the beginning of the lesson. Being a psych student, I did a little bit of reading on migraines. Do you know what I found out in a book on abnormal psychology by Pennington and Berg? Migrainous people are usually allergic, and I was, hay fever all over the place. They're usually perfectionistic in attitude, and I was, with myself and with other people. And they're usually characterized by excessive ambition. Ooh. All that Colleen had been saying for years suddenly unloaded like a big dump truck. Then I began to realize that this was the truth. And something in me, and I still do not know what it is, drove me to an excessive, ambitious schedule, an unrealistic schedule of attainment. And when I stopped making these foolish schedules that I couldn't possibly keep, that would drive me into tremendous tension, this is what was producing these headaches. And then a feeling sorry for myself. And that was the end of them. Oh, occasionally now and then one, but always back to the same routine, falling back to old habit pattern. I remember about that time a Christian, a newly converted psychologist, came into my life, and he always asked me, "Louis, how are you doing?" You know, sort of this look, "Oh, fine, I'm doing fine. What's he asking me for?" You know. Subtly, he, as an agent of Christ, began to bring me to an understanding of myself. But in all of this encounter with myself, I was very conscious that Jesus Christ was standing right there, and he was remolding and remaking a new man. And one of the things I had to do was let Jesus Christ be Lord of my schedule. We had to block out times for the family now. So once a month, on the fourth weekend of every month, I leave the office at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the rest of that day and all day Saturday just belongs to the kids, wherever they want to go, whatever they want to do. When 5:30 comes, unless there's some dire emergency, I go home and I eat dinner with the kids. And I take a day off, Saturday. And I take a full day Thursday of study, just alone with the Lord in the Word. And you know, I think one of my problems was that I was dominated by people. And I couldn't say no to all the little memo slips on the desk. I didn't know how to choose the highest priorities and let the rest of them fall away. I had to do them all because somehow I couldn't say no to anybody, lest I might strain a relationship. I found that Jesus Christ is a therapist. And that he needs time with you on the couch to bring you to an understanding of yourself, but always in his presence and in his grace. His grace of renewal. Until step by step, we begin to come to that fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And like Paul, we can say, "I have not yet attained, but I continue to press on to that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Walt, where are you? Is Walt? Walt, I have a little more to go. Should I stop or go just a few more minutes? Now, just how does Jesus Christ work as your therapist and mine in remolding this distorted image? May I give three basic principles? We've mentioned one already. The honesty of encounter, in which God may speak to you himself, or he may speak to you through some human agent, like Paul spoke to Peter. But the honesty of encounter. And revival begins with honesty. Secondly, trust God. You say, "Oh no, come on, now, not one of those cliches." All right, let's get it out of the realm of cliche and say it again. Trust God, but let's define what we mean. That when Jesus Christ says jump, you jump because you know what he's talking about. Even though it's against all common sense, he says, if he says put the net on the other side of the boat, you put the net on the other side of the boat. Believe that God knows what he's talking about. I suppose many of you men have been under a coach somewhere along the line. And undoubtedly, you have come into a sport that you played before you came under this coach, and you had to relearn some situations. You had to relearn some habit patterns. You had to relearn some actions and muscle movements and all. And the coach whom you trusted told you to do certain things, and you would do them. You submitted yourself to a coach, and he taught you new habits. Now, here's something that I believe is true about life. You and I do never break old habit patterns. We simply learn stronger ones that overlay them. Old habit patterns are always there, ready to come up. But in a continuing relationship with Jesus Christ, day by day obeying him, we create new habit patterns that are stronger than the old ones. So it may take you a while to get a victory over a particular thing in your life. Now, in the meantime, do not become discouraged that it hasn't come overnight. Some of these habit patterns took 18, 20, 30 years to develop, and it may take a few months or years for new ones to develop. There are still habit patterns that I'm quite conscious of as being wrong that I have not yet gotten full victory over. But I believe this deep in my heart, that he who began a good work in me is going to continue it until he comes again. I believe that. If not, I would be shattered by my own failures. And if Jesus Christ has begun a good work in you, trust him that he will carry it forward at his own speed. A coach knows how fast you can learn. He knows when to ask you to run the 4-minute mile and when not to. And he's not going to ask you to run a 4-minute mile the first day out. He would either ruin your spirit or kill you physically. And Jesus Christ is too good a coach to push you beyond what you're able. Don't try to pick out the problems yourself. He'll tell you what to work on. Like a good coach, he'll say, okay, today let's work on the quarter mile. Let's run 3 quarters right in a row. Walk one, run three. Walk one, run three, and so forth. He'll say, today let's go into the broad jump pit and let's just work on height. Forget your landing and everything. Just work on height today. Or out on the football field, it's like he'll say, all right, today let's work on pass defense. You just follow the coach. Tell him what he's... You do what he tells you to do. That's all. You let him figure out the training schedule. Don't you go up and say, Coach, I think I got this problem and I think I should do such and such about it. Settle down. He'll tell you what your problems are. In fact, sometimes you wish he'd quit. Give you a little rest. And he won't tell you all of them at once. He'll tell you bit by bit. You trust him to tell you about yourself. And lastly, obey him, not out of fear, not out of constraint, out of love. Obey him. Once you see what he wants you to do, do it. Simply. And don't look for the promise and the result until you do obey. Now, Lord, I'd like a little assurance on this thing before I step out on it. You won't get any. Most of the time. Have you ever noticed that when God ordered Joshua and the children of Israel across Jordan, that the water of Jordan did not part until what? The feet of the priests were wet. And then Jordan parted. And God is not going to work his miracle until you're underway, until you've already taken the first step of obedience and response. God's going to teach you to walk by faith. And if you don't have faith in God that he knows what he's doing, then you will not obey him, because you'll be fearful of the outcome. Now, young people, do not become discouraged When there are moments of darkness in your life, you read the life of any saint, and you'll see where they too had moments of darkness, where their rooms were like prisons to their prayers, where for months at a time they seemed cut off from God. They were not. God was doing his work, and the saints of his were simply learning that for the moment, all discipline is painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until he comes again. Shall we pray?